Would you pray with me this morning? Oh, gracious God, in the midst of a world that is so filled with hate, a world that has so many enemies, seeks to destroy one another, help us to learn the way that you have shown us, that we might love our neighbors, even our enemies, and so change their hearts as well. In your name we pray. Amen. During the last Winter Olympics, American skier Bodie Miller became the oldest skier ever to win a medal in the Olympic Games when he won a bronze medal in the Super G slalom event. When NBC News' Kristen Cooper scored an interview with him immediately after the race, she attempted to dig in and make the most out of it. And so she immediately and persistently focused on the death of Miller's brother. His brother, Salone, who died in April of 2013. His death had been caused by complications resulting from a motorcycle accident and a traumatic brain injury. And she asked repeated questions about what the skier was experiencing and how he was doing in these Olympics without his brother by his side. In his reaction, Miller found himself overwhelmed with tears and unable to speak. So after a few agonizing, painful minutes, he walked away and sought comfort in the arms of his wife, Morgan. Since the interview, Kristen Cooper has taken a lot of heat from her colleagues in the news media and in the wider community. The AP's David Bowder called it a shameful spectacle, adding, "It was tone-deaf and cruel, short-circuited the thoughtful, intelligent perspectives Miller had started to offer until he couldn't talk anymore." Even the New York Times' Richard Sandomir agreed, quote, "Cooper and NBC lacked the sensitivity to know when enough was enough." NBC, of course, defended Cooper in a statement saying, "Our intent was to convey the emotion that Bodie Miller was feeling after winning his bronze medal. We understand how some viewers thought the line of questioning went too far, but it was our judgment that his answers were a necessary part of the story. We're gratified that Bodie has been publicly supportive of Kristen Cooper and the overall interview." And it is interesting that it is Bodie Miller who has spoken out most in Cooper's defense. He wrote on Twitter, "My emotions were very raw. She asked the questions that every interviewer would have. Pushing it is part of it. She wasn't trying to cause pain. And I appreciate everyone sticking up for me. Please be gentle with Kristen Cooper. It was crazy, emotional, and not all her fault." Well, his response was kind and gentle and selfless. In it, I think he demonstrated explicitly what the gospel lesson refers to today as turning the other cheek. Surely, to the degree that she seemed to be his enemy in that interview, he forgave her, embraced her, even came to her defense. Now, it's one of those heartwarming stories that always seem to bubble up out of the Olympic Games when they come around every 2 or 4 years. But our text this morning calls us to more than simply heartwarming stories. It is, in fact, one of the most challenging and difficult passages in the New Testament. And it is to a deeper and more profound understanding of that that we want to address today. Jesus is now coming down the backstretch, if you will, entering the middle, the heart of what came to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we heard him make those pronouncements that began with, "You have heard," and then ended with, "But I say." And each pronouncement got progressively more difficult, more challenging. "You've heard it say, do not murder. But I say to you, do not judge, insult, or condemn. You have heard, do not commit adultery, but I say, treat all women with respect. You have heard, do not abandon your wife, but I say, work at your marriage. You have heard, do not swear falsely, but I say, do not swear at all. Be honest in all things." And he continues with these doublets, each one more demanding, more difficult, more counterintuitive. "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Actually, what Jesus is doing is paraphrasing three Old Testament passages. And here was what those passages precisely said. Exodus chapter 22. "If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And in Deuteronomy, in a passage talking about perjury, the instruction is given to deal harshly with the perjurer so as to make an example of the person. And then it says, "The rest shall hear and be afraid, and a crime such as this shall never again be committed among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And in Leviticus, part of what was read in the Old Testament lesson today, it talks about the proper punishment for blasphemy. Moses ends his command to the people with these words, "Anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered." Now, this new law which Moses prescribes is, on the very face of it, pretty harsh and brutal. But what's interesting is that it was intended to do just the opposite. Before the eye for eye law, the pattern was one of continuous escalating violence. "You steal one of my sheep, I steal two of yours. You steal four of mine to punish me," and on and on. "You cut off my finger in a fight, I cut off your hand, or I respond by killing you. Your family responds by raiding my family and killing several of my relatives, who then respond by killing a whole slew of yours," and on it goes. We know about the Hatfields and the McCoys, Israel and Palestine, Irish Catholics and Irish Protestants, Christians versus Muslims, Sunni versus Shiite. The violence escalates. We've heard it, and we see it day after day, over and over again. Now, the whole point of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth statute was that it required an ending of things so that things didn't escalate out of control. Its original intent was, you kill one of ours, we kill one of yours, and there it ends. The violence stops. The only problem was it didn't work. Human beings, it turns out, are rarely capable of calm, cold, rational, measured thought such as that law requires, especially when the issue is a redress of grievances. They're emotional. They're explosive. They react before they think. There are always extenuating circumstances and mitigating influences that have to be taken into consideration. Things like intent or lack of intent, the presence or the absence of malice aforethought, and the role of motive and desire. So Jesus says that something else is needed. If human beings are going to live together in a state of peace and reconciliation, something new, something better has to be found. And he suggests that to find it, we have to step up to a higher plane. We can't operate according to what St. Paul calls the wisdom of this world. That wisdom, he said, is foolishness. No, if we are going to live according to God's desire for us, then we have to live according to God's wisdom. We're going to have to dwell not in the kingdoms of men and women, but in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, this is how we relate to one another. We do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes us on the right cheek, we turn to them the other. If anyone sues for our outer garment, we give him our inner garment as well. If anyone forces us to go 1 mile, we go 2. If anyone begs from us, we give to them. And if anyone asks to borrow from us, we give them the loan. Now, we can't just trip lightly over these directives. Those are some pretty huge demands. And if we just read them and then move on, what's going to happen is we're going to end up ignoring them. And I think we owe it to Jesus and our calling as Christians to stop and to seriously consider what he's asking of us. Professor Walter Wink, in his book, The Powers That Be, suggests that there's a subversive kind of moral one-upmanship going on here. He points out that to strike on the right cheek, I would have to strike you with the back of my hand. The backhanded striking was the kind that was done by a master to a slave, by a superior to an inferior. By turning my left cheek to you and inviting you to hit me there, I'm requiring you to strike me with a forward blow, as one would strike someone of equal status. I am, he says, requiring you to acknowledge that I am your equal. Likewise, he explains that Roman law allowed a soldier to require any citizen to carry his shield and ruck or pack for 1 mile, but 1 mile only. To volunteer, too, was almost unheard of. Now, not everyone interprets these last directives the same, but I think what Jesus is pointing to is the power that each person has not to be a victim. And this brings us to the final admonition and the one that is perhaps the most difficult. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he offers two perspectives for this prescription. He says, God calls us to base our personal ethos not on the way the world behaves, but on the way that God behaves. We love the unlovable because that's what God does. God makes the sun to shine on everyone, those who love Him and those who don't. God makes the rain to fall on all who are just and those who are unjust. And secondly, He points out that if we are only good to those who would be good to us, generous only to those who are generous to us, friendly only to those who are friendly to us, then we really are acting no different than the people that we call our enemies. In the case of Jesus, it was the tax collectors and the Romans. And then Jesus concludes with a terse and again counterintuitive commandment. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we, of course, completely misinterpret that sentence. We tend to think of a perfection as without flaw or defect. We think of it as being sinless, mistake-free, without error or doubt or question. But that's not what Jesus is asking us. What He's talking about here is the love that we have toward one another, as our Old Testament lesson concluded. He tells us that the kind of love and how we live and show that love and share with others should be the kind of love that God gives to us. Our love is to be unconditional. It is to be built on the foundation of God's grace, God's acceptance. God's love is it's given to us, not because we've earned it, but because it's God's very nature to love us anyway. We're called by Jesus to aspire to work toward this kind of life, a life that's based not on guilt, but on grace. And so once again, Jesus makes it clear what we believe, the doctrines we hold, the creeds we proclaim, the propositions to which we give our intellectual assent are all small, nearly insignificant parts of what it means to be a Christian. For Christianity, above all else, is about what we do, and especially how we treat other human beings. Not just the ones who desire or deserve our love, but the ones who don't. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.